Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Well, good morning. Boy, it's good to see you all. Thank you, Laura and Perry, for sharing the scripture with us, and so excited to hear your testimony after the service today. So those of you who are going to be a part of that, it should be an awesome time. We are talking about Daniel chapter 5. What a dramatic passage, right? It's really a dramatic passage. It's both familiar and mysterious. It's familiar in that from it, our culture, we have several cultural sayings that come directly from this passage. One is the handwriting's on the wall, right? Comes directly from Daniel chapter 5. Your days are numbered. Comes directly from Daniel chapter 5. So this passage, this story has impacted our culture, whether they know it or not. However, it's also very mysterious. Anytime a giant hand shows up and starts writing on the wall, that's wild. That's really crazy. And so let's take a minute and just kind of talk through the story. We read kind of from the middle on. And so let me just give you a little bit of the background on the story. We're talking about the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which comes right after the first world empire, which was the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar, the great conqueror, defeats the Assyrians, takes over all of the known world at the time, which was the Fertile Crescent, the Old Testament world. He goes all the way down and attacks Jerusalem, carries off a portion of their population into captivity. He also takes articles from the temple, sacks the temple, and places those in the storehouse of his gods. He was a powerful ruler. After him comes other rulers. And now we're at the time of the final ruler. The final ruler over Babylon is a man by the name of Nabonidus. And yet the Bible tells us here that Belshazzar is the king. And scholars for many years said, see there, the Bible's wrong. We know from the ancient histories that Nabonidus was the last king. Well, that was based on Greek history. When we finally figured out how to read cuneiform tablets from Babylon, oh, guess what? Nabonidus had a son, and they were co-regents for about 10 years. Nabonidus was out fighting the enemies of Babylon, who were the Medes and the Persians, and Belshazzar was the king in the city. So the Bible was right, go figure, okay? So whenever the world says, look, the Bible's wrong, we know better, just hide and watch, just wait. It's just that history hasn't caught up with the truth yet. Okay, so just an interesting little fact, one of the reasons I really like this passage. So Belshazzar's on the throne. Nabonidus is out fighting the Medes and the Persians. However, it doesn't go well for him. He's defeated by the invaders, and now the enemy is at the gate. Belshazzar decides as kind of a last-ditch effort to save his kingdom, he's going to throw a party. And so he has a party, invites all the nobles and all of his wives and concubines, and there's a lot of wine because he knows that this is the end. And I think probably to try to incur favor with his gods, he pulls out the articles from the temple in Jerusalem, fills them with wine, and begins to toast to the gods of bronze and silver and gold and stone and wood and all of these things, the false gods of Babylon. We know that that very night, the hand of God shows up and writes on the wall in the palace. And The Bible tells us that literally his knees were knocking together. The king's knees are knocking together as he sees the hand of God writing on the wall. And no one can interpret what the message is. And they finally call out the old prophet, Daniel, who's now in his 80s. And he comes out and he reads the writing and he pronounces the judgment, the words of judgment on Belshazzar and on the Babylonian Empire. For that very night, it will fall and be totally destroyed. That's the story. Have a nice day. What does it mean for us? Why is this an important passage for us to consider this morning? How might it apply to our lives? Well, if God writes three words on the wall, we ought to pay attention to what those words are, wouldn't you say? And so let's take a look at these three words and kind of walk through the passage in that way. So we're going to look at the first word, which is numbered. Numbered. It's the word mene. Mene means numbered. It's repeated twice for emphasis. Mene, mene. The word tells us that God is keeping track. You know, this world thinks that God is aloof. God's not paying attention. He's disconnected. He's uninterested. Out of sight, out of mind. But that's not true. God has an accounting department. And God is keeping track. He has a ledger, the Bible says. If you were to read later in Daniel chapter 7, it tells us that when the Ancient of Days comes out, the thrones are set up and the books are open. God has books like this book. This is actually the register for Kirk of the Hills. But this is kind of what I imagine this ledger that God has. And it's full of names and it's full of dates and it's full of all of the terrible things that the world has done against God. All of the ways that they have violated his laws. All of the ways that they have abused his people. None of them escape the Lord. They're written down in his book, in his ledger. And there they stand. I would like for us to go back to the beginning of the book of Daniel. There's an interesting kind of passage. Daniel sets up chapter 5 in chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of his God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So I want you to notice some things about this passage. It says that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It was God's will. It was God's doing. God delivers the king and Jerusalem and even his temple into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So that Nebuchadnezzar had every right to take these sacred vessels and carry them off into captivity where they were stored in the storehouses of the king and of his God. Now, those vessels stand for the people of God. They stand in representation, I believe, for Daniel and his friends who were carried off in that first deportation and all those who would be carried off later into captivity in Babylon. But more broadly, I think they apply to us. We are God's vessels. We are his holy instruments, prized possessions, used exclusively for his worship to bring him glory. Amen? That's our function. We are vessels of God. We have these vessels down here on the communion table. That particular cup is only used once a month. You won't come here on a weekday and see staff drinking coffee out of those. It doesn't happen. Why? Because they're set aside for special use, for the worship of God. They're holy and set apart to him. And that's how God would see you. You are his people. You are holy and you are set apart to him. And yet God allowed his people and his holy implements to be carried off into captivity. The foolish king takes these very vessels from the storehouse and he uses them to drink toasts to the gods of the age, to the gods of Babylon. Can you imagine what this was like? The people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem were carried off into captivity. And what did the Babylonians try to do? They tried to pour into them the belief in their gods. Your God that was defeated there in Jerusalem is not really a God at all. Our gods are the more powerful gods, obviously. We won the war. You're now in captivity. So you should believe in our gods. They're filling those vessels with junk, right? And isn't that what happens to us? God has sent us out into a world that is corrupted and full of sin and pollution, and a world system that is against God, that breathes blasphemy toward God. And we are susceptible to be filled with all of that junk. But guess what? God is keeping track. He's writing all of this down in his ledger. And the day will come because the days of this world are numbered. The days of this world are numbered. The days of Babylon were numbered. Jeremiah told us this in Jeremiah chapter 25. It says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. There's a time limit. God had numbered their days, and eventually this nation would be judged. Their time was up, Daniel is telling Belshazzar. God's ledger was filled with infractions and abuses for which they had to pay. The days of this world are numbered. God knows when the judgment will come, when it will fall, when this world and its system that rails against God will come to an end. God knows when that will happen. I don't know what you're dealing with in your own life, what difficulties you're struggling with, what pain, what abuse, what persecution, what demons are chasing you in your mind. But their days are numbered. They will not prevail. God has a ledger, and he's writing it all down. His accounting department is accurate. Mene, mene, numbered, numbered, their days are numbered. The next word that we encounter is tekal. Tekal, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. I mean, that is about the most ominous phrase you can imagine. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. This is my scales I bought on Amazon. This word speaks of evaluation. God is the judge. He not only keeps track of what's happening to his people, the abuses that they face, he's not only writing them down like a good accountant, he is also determining right and wrong, guilt and innocence. Can you imagine what it was like for King Belshazzar as this hand comes out of the air and begins to write on the walls of the palace? And you might say, well, how would he read what it was written? It was stone walls. It's very interesting. They've done archaeological, they've found the palace in Babylon. They know where Babylon was. They've uncovered the palace and the throne room in Babylon, and it had plastered walls. And so, again, confirming the truth of the Bible, right? And just dispelling any doubt that this happened exactly as God said that it happened, as the Bible records that it happened. And so on that plaster wall, the finger of God writes these words. There are three times in the Bible when the finger of God is mentioned. I think it bears, it's important for us to take some time and to think about these three mentions of the finger of God. The first is Psalm 8, verse 3. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers." So the finger of God is involved in the creation of the world. God with his finger says, "I think I'll put some stars up there." Bing, 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 bing. And he's creating galaxies and planets and universes and all kinds of stuff. The creative power of God, the finger of God. The next time we see the finger of God is in relation to the Exodus. The 10 plagues are happening. And here we have the magicians speaking. Since the gnats were on the people and the animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God that is affecting us," right? It is a word for destruction. We even use this today, don't we? We talk about natural disasters. I remember in the movie Twister. Remember the old movie Twister? And the lady who is kind of the psychologist, she asked the question, "Well, what would an F5 tornado be like?" And one of the guys says, "The finger of God." Because this is what we see. The finger of God brings destruction, doesn't it? It brings judgment. And so not only does it bring creation, but it also brings destruction, decreation, and judgment on people. The final time that the finger of God is mentioned is in Exodus 31, verse 18. Moses is up on the top of the mountain. He's in the cloud speaking to God face to face. Pretty cool. And it's in that process that God gives him the law. And it says, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tables of stone inscribed by the finger of God. So God's finger not only creates and it not only brings judgment, but it also writes down his law, which is actually the way we understand whether we're going to get blessing or destruction in relation to God and his law, right? And so the finger of God is very important. The next time we see the finger of God is in the book of Daniel, when he writes on the wall of the palace. The same finger that wrote down the law of God on the mountain wall now writes down on the palace wall judgment and the verdict of God's decision. Newsflash, denying the law of God does not negate it. The world wants to deny God's law, doesn't it? The world says, there is no God and he has no law and I can live the way I want. I can do the things I want. I can treat people however I want. I can be whoever I want to be. And God says, just because you don't believe in my law doesn't change the fact that I have written it in stone. I've written it on the wall. That goes for individuals who stand against the people of God. God's law has been written, and God will not allow people who abuse his people to get away with it. It's true of this world system. This world system rails against the law of God, and God will bring it to justice. It's true of Satan himself. Satan will one day be brought to justice. He's been weighed in the balance. God will have the last word. But what does this mean for us? Are we being weighed in the scales of God's justice? Is God keeping track in his ledger all of our sinfulness and writing down all of the things that we have done in violation of his law? And the answer is yes. If we are confident in our own righteousness, God has defined what our righteousness is. Isaiah says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I don't want to get into what filthy rags are, but just imagine they are not things that are pleasing to God. Our righteousness, the best we can do to keep God's law, is abhorrent to God. There is no way that we can measure up. And so, yes, this ledger, this scale of justice affects us. But this is where the gospel comes in. You see, Jesus has taken our place on the scale of justice. When Jesus was placed, when his life was placed on the scale of God's justice, it was not found wanting. It satisfied God's justice. When we open up the ledger of God and look at his book, and all of our sins should be listed under our name, instead of our sins, the righteous acts of Jesus Christ are listed, taking the place in his ledger for all of the things that should bear his judgment. You see, Jesus has taken our place. He has filled God's ledger for us. Because of his death, we are free. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So we come to the last word. And the last word is divided, parson. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In modern parlance, it would be game over. You're done. You're toast. It's finished. Gig's up. That's basically what he's saying. The idea here is in divided is that it's broken. It's broken in two. That very night, according to both Greek and Babylonian sources, Cyrus the Mede breached the walls of the city of Babylon and the great empire built by Nebuchadnezzar that destroyed Jerusalem, that terrorized the world, that carried off the people of God into captivity. Babylon fell after only about 73 years. This great and terrible kingdom was destroyed. The big, undefeatable enemy of God's people was destroyed. The powers that rage against you have already been broken. It's already been written on the wall. It's already over. That which seems so powerful and overwhelming in your life will be broken, and you will be free. We don't know when this will happen. We don't know the timing of God, but we do know that God is our deliverer, and we know that we can trust in him. There's a passage in the book of Lamentations. It's written by Jeremiah. The book of Lamentations is a reflection by Jeremiah over the destruction of Jerusalem. So by Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city of Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and here this prophet, this man of God, he's looking at this destruction, and his heart is broken, and he's grieving. And the book of Lamentations is a record of that grieving process. And he says in chapter 3, he says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had things go wrong in your life and it's so overwhelming and so difficult that this captures exactly how you felt? Has that ever happened to you? I think it happens to all of us at some point. But what Jeremiah models for us is so very important. He says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I remember this, and this truth I know. And when I remember it, then hope springs in my heart. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not condemned. God loves us, and so we are not consumed by all that's happening around us. For his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We may have messed up and we may have deserved all of the hard things that are coming to us, but yet God's mercy is new every single morning. And so you know that tomorrow you wake up and there is forgiveness and there is a new start, because that is the nature of God. Not because you deserve it, but because that is the nature of God. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And because of this, because the Lord is my portion, because I belong to him and he belongs to me, then therefore I will wait for him. If you are in the middle of a difficult situation right now, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. That's what Jeremiah says. Just wait for him, because God is the deliverer. Meditate on who he is, because as we remember who he is, his great power, his loving compassion, his forgiveness, his mercy, all of that begins to change our heart. It builds within us hope for the future. And this is exactly what Jeremiah wants us to understand about this. So what about what we deserve for our own sin? Shouldn't we be parsing? Shouldn't we be broken in half? Yeah, for our sin. But what does Jesus say? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says, while they were still eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, what did he do? He broke it. He broke it. And he said, take this and eat it. This is my body. This is my body that's been broken for you. Yes, we deserve to be broken. We deserve to be destroyed. We deserve the judgment of God. But yet Jesus took it on for us. That's what we celebrate when we come to this table, when we do it next week. We've been broken for him. He has been broken for us. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. It's written on the wall. It's written on the wall of this world. We look at this world today, right? It's a mess, isn't it? It's a disaster. It is running away from God just as fast as it can run. And it's railing against God and raising its fist against the truth of God at every turn. Am I right? But guess what? There's writing on the wall of this world. Their days are numbered. All that they have done to affect the people of God has been written down in the book of God. They have been weighed in the balance of God's justice, and they've been found wanting. And they will be broken. They will be destroyed by the power of God. They will be replaced by a new system that will be the kingdom of God eventually. But you know, it's also written on the walls of our heart, these same words. But not as a means of judgment, but as a means of reminding us of the truth of Jesus Christ. Numbered. Jesus says, it says in Isaiah of Jesus, he was numbered among the transgressors, so that you wouldn't be on the transgressor list, the most wanted list. Jesus was placed on that list so that you wouldn't be placed on that list. Jesus fills God's book on your behalf, so that when he opens to your page, it's filled just of glorious things that you've done. And you say, but I didn't do those things. And Jesus says, shut up. I got this covered. I did this for you. Weighed. Jesus hung in the balance between heaven and hell. It was a cross. And he hung on that cross. And in the case of Belshazzar, he was found wanting. But in the case of Jesus, he was more than enough. His righteousness satisfied the justice of God. And the scales of God's justice were satisfied for all who believe in him. And finally, Jesus' body was broken. It was broken for you, so that you don't have to be broken, so that you don't have to be destroyed, so that we can enjoy life and life in abundance and eternal life forever with God, because he died so that we might live. This is the story of Daniel 5. This should be written on the walls of your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and for its truth. We thank you, Lord God, that instead of being on the judgment side of this equation, the finger that wrote on the wall is all about your grace for us, because Jesus took our place. In Jesus' name we pray.